Well, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, we are continuing this little mini-series in our study of Ephesians on the topic of marriage. We have two more weeks on this, and we'll turn to some other key relationships in the family, in the workplace that Paul addresses in his letter to the church in Ephesus. And we've looked at what it means to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we've looked at what it means for wives to submit to and respect their husbands. And we've looked at what it means for husbands to love their wives sacrificially, even as Christ loved the church. We've looked at what marriage is, that it's a good gift from God, made to be a blessing to us. We've looked at what it means to be single. We've looked at what it means that you marry a sinner no matter how hard you try not to. We've looked at what it means to approach marriage. How do you move in that direction? And one of the things that Paul does not address directly in Ephesians that he addresses elsewhere is this question. What happens if everything falls apart? What happens if it doesn't go the way I want it to go or the way Scripture calls for it to go? What do you do? And there's a lot that we could say about this, a lot of passages we could turn to. We've read some as our scripture readings from the Psalms, from Jesus himself in Mark 10. We're going to look this morning, though, at 1 Corinthians 7. Pete has a sermon on this very passage way back in the archives that I'm indebted to and commend to you. He was able to cover some things that we may or may not have time to get to this morning. And so if you have remaining questions, you're free to ask me. Go back and listen to that, and then ask me. But it would be worth your time. This is God's Word. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? This is God's Word. Let's pray that He would teach us this morning. Almighty Father, we need Your wisdom. We need Your Spirit to take Your Word and apply it to our hearts and our lives that we might be encouraged to follow Christ no matter what. Even when some of our most intimate and close relationships get turned sideways, help us to know what you've called us to do and to be, that we might live for you in the hope of your eternal and unshakable grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happens if your marriage falls apart? It's not unheard of for this to happen. That marriage itself is hard. Life is hard. Circumstances can be hard. This world is absolutely broken, and we are all sinners. It's entirely possible, even with the best of intentions, to see what you hoped to have crumble before your eyes. What do you do when your marriage falls apart? There are affairs that can happen that can shake the trust that couples have with one another. There are tragedies that you can experience that are very hard to recover from the being afflicted with grievous illnesses, to the loss of a child, losses of job, sin patterns, financial ruin, abuse, all of these things happen in this world. And it can shake even the most solid of marriages. And Scripture never shrinks back from the reality of the fallenness of our world. It never shrinks back from the reality of our sinfulness. And it addresses us even in the most horrific of situations. It addresses us even in the midst of a crumbling marriage. And God guides His people. He doesn't leave them to their own devices. He doesn't leave them to their own inclinations or their own feelings about the matter. No matter how dark the valley is that He calls us to walk, He is with us. His rod and His staff, they comfort us because He is guiding us. And throughout His Word, He has given us a great many things for us to consider, even in a broken marriage that shines the light of His glory upon it. And this is one of those passages where He gives us His wisdom and His guidance and His encouragement even in the midst of a crumbling marriage. And there are three themes that I want us to look at this morning. The theme of reconciliation, the theme of divorce, and the theme of salvation, all three of which run through this passage from beginning to end. The theme of reconciliation, of divorce, and of salvation. And the first thing that I want you to see is how strongly the theme of reconciliation runs through this passage that is speaking on divorce. Because the grace of God is enough. The grace of God is not the power of positive thinking. The grace of God is not wishful thinking. The grace of God is the power to save. The grace of God changes hearts. The grace of God makes the blind to see, makes the lame to walk, makes the mute to speak. The grace of God changes people. Even in the midst of the most horrific circumstances. You see that Paul here in this passage is talking to two different sets of people. He's talking to Christians who are married to one another, and he's talking to Christians who are in what we'll call mixed marriages. They are married to a non-Christian. It was common in that time. Somebody would come to faith in Christ, but their spouse wouldn't. And so you have these two different but related situations. And in Corinth, all kinds of chaos is going on with regard to sex and marriage and prostitution and asceticism. And they've written Paul asking him all sorts of questions. And he opens this chapter now concerning the matters about which he wrote. He's now going to give them some advice regarding one of these matters as it relates to marriage. And he echoes in this Jesus' teaching. This is what it means when he says, the Lord, not I. He's not saying, I don't believe this. He's saying, this. I'm communicating to you directly what Jesus has said. We just read that passage from Matthew 10. It's in, or Mark 10. It's also in Matthew 19 and elsewhere. And when he says, not I, or I, not the Lord, now say this, he's not saying, oh, but this doesn't matter. He's given his apostolic word. He's sharing with us his Spirit-inspired word of advice and counsel, God's word of counsel to people in a situation that Jesus did not directly address. And these words are for us, and in both of them run this theme of reconciliation. Paul says, echoing the teaching of Jesus, that Christians shouldn't divorce. A wife should not separate from her husband. A husband shouldn't divorce his wife. Christians ought not to divorce. And it's not because when you become a Christian, suddenly you're perfect and you are now the most loving husband in the universe or the most respectful wife in all of creation. It's not because that when you become a Christian, somehow everything is easy and the rocks just move out of your way everywhere you walk. It's because the grace of God that has reconciled you to your Creator is also sufficient to reconcile you to one another. This has been the theme in Ephesians, talking about the dividing wall of hostility that in Christ is able to be torn down, that we're able to look to Jesus and say He Himself is our peace, because in His body, on the cross, He bore the sins of His people so that He would remove any gap, any chasm, any separation between us and God. And if He can do that, He can also in Himself reconcile us to one another, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, whether male or female, old or young, rich or poor, black or white, especially in marriage. And this is why, when you see Paul say Christians should not get married, or should not get married, it's exactly what he does not say. When he says Christians should not get divorced, he says here, the wife should not separate from her husband. Shouldn't. But he acknowledges here that this world is hard. Marriage is hard. We are sinful. And there might be circumstances so grievous that enter into your marriage that everything seems to crumble before your eyes. And a wife does leave. He says she shouldn't. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In other words, even when things get so devastatingly bad that the only course of action you can think of is to leave, yet still there is a hope for reconciliation. And any leaving ought to have that in mind, ought to have that as its goal. Not in a punitive sense, not in a sense to escape hardship, but if there is to be leaving, and I can imagine a very rare few set of exceptions that we'll talk about in a little bit, where leaving might be appropriate. That leaving among Christians ought to have as its goal, as its aim, as its desire, reconciliation, because believers believe the grace of God is enough. If you, sinful person, can be reconciled to the living God by the work of Jesus, how much more can He not reconcile us to one another? But it's not just for Christians who are married to one another. Paul even sees this theme of reconciliation play out in his advice to Christians married to non-Christians. And you can imagine how difficult this would be. Peter addresses it in his letter to Christians as well. But a husband comes to faith in Christ and his spouse rejects it, or a wife hears the gospel and believes, but her husband rejects it. And how difficult it would be now in this most close relationship, this most intimate relationship that you have with another human being on the planet, is now there's a crack in it because you don't worship the same God. How hard would it be? And yet Paul says, but if they will stay with you, stay. Because you make them holy. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. The unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. Otherwise your children would be unclean. As it is, they are holy. What does this mean? It means a lot. It means something about baptism. Covenant baptism that we'll address at another time. What it doesn't mean is that the unbelieving spouse is saved. It doesn't mean that they can live vicariously through your faith. The scripture calls each and every one of us to entrust ourselves to Jesus, to put our faith in Christ. And you can't live vicariously in that way. But what holy means, just the word means, set apart. here, this spouse is set apart in a unique way, in a way that most unbelievers aren't set apart, because their closest relationship in this world is to a believer, is to someone who knows Jesus and is seeking to live for Jesus, who's bearing witness to Jesus, who's bearing witness to the gospel of grace. And these spouses who have heretofore rejected the gospel are yet surrounded by it. And it may be that God will use that to bring them to faith. And what you see here throughout this is this theme of reconciliation that echoes what Paul has written in Ephesians. What is the attitude that husbands are to have to their wives? It's to be selflessly, sacrificially loving towards them. Not to be worried about whether or not their commands are obeyed. Not to be worried about their honor and glory. But to be worried about loving their spouse. To be selfless. To be concerned with the other. What is the wife's calling in Ephesians that we've looked at in their submission and respect to her husband? Is not an arrogant fighting for her own way. But a loving, not silent, but respectful, honoring, and submission to her husband, a selflessness towards him. And is this not what the gospel calls us to? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is what Jesus has done, not considering his own position. He made himself a servant, taking on the form of a man and being obedient even unto death on a cross. He put his people ahead of his own interests, and now he calls his people, who are called by his name, who have been reconciled to God by his work, to put others' interests ahead of their own, no matter what. Because as we do this, we bear witness to the gospel. And it may be that others are reconciled to God as a result. When people look at two married Christians who get at odds with one another and their relationship is so confused and grievously crumbling before everyone's eyes, and they find repentance and faith in Christ, and their marriage is restored, and their relationship with one another is restored, and their relationship with God is restored, people see that. No matter how under the scenes you try to live it out, people see it. And it's a testimony to the power of Christ. When a believing spouse remains faithful to an unbelieving spouse, honoring and loving and serving them selflessly in whatever way Scripture calls, it bears witness to them to what Jesus has done, to who he is. And it may even be used of God to bring them to salvation. Even in this passage on divorce, even when trying to answer their questions about what to do with the crumbling marriages in Corinth, Paul says loud and clear, you ought not disregard the grace of God. It's enough. Some of you don't really have hope in the grace of God. You might profess it, you might say it, but in the actual circumstances of your marriage, you are laying hold of them with your own hands and trying to shape and manipulate things to turn out the way you want them to, and you are not relying on what Scripture calls you to. You are not relying on what God calls you to. You aren't praying. You aren't seeking counsel from your elders or your pastor or other believers. You are just relying on yourself as if you are God. What Paul is saying is that Christians shouldn't get divorced because God's grace is so powerful, it can change any relationship. Don't wait until it's already over to start believing this. But the second theme that runs through this passage is the theme of divorce. Because it is true that as powerful as God's grace is, it is still possible for us to cross lines in this life that you can't come back from. It's possible to burn bridges that cannot be restored in this life. Christians can sin, and sin grievously. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We can rebel against His Word. We can pursue sin and rebellion. Just think of David, a man after God's own heart, became a murderer and an adulterer, among other things. Think even in this book, 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul has to get all over the church's case because there's a guy sleeping with his stepmom. And the whole church is like, what a great little couple this is. And Paul's like, have you lost your minds? It's possible. It is possible for Christians to sin and sin grievously. It's possible for unbelievers to do the same. To so despise the gospel that they seek to trample it out in their marriage. That they want nothing to do with someone who would believe something so superstitious or foolish in their view. It's possible for us, even in this world, where God's grace is operative with such power, it is possible for us to cross a line. And those God says again and again in His Word that He hates divorce because it destroys what He made. This institution of marriage, yet sometimes it's necessary. Even God Himself has called for it. When He talks to Israel, in the midst of their unfaithfulness, He says, you were my bride. You were my glorious wife. But you have sinned so grievously, it's to exile you will go. And in this world, sometimes divorce is necessary. But we have to understand what God says about it. The Pharisees thought you could divorce anybody for anything. Just hand your wife a certificate of divorce. I don't like your cooking. Here you go. I don't like the way you laugh. Here you go. What? You root for NC State? I'm sorry. I'm going to write you a certificate of divorce. And they would be this frivolous. We laugh, but they would be frivolous. They thought all they had to do to obey God's word was just fill out the certificate. Not actually love another human being. They forgot about that passage, love your neighbor as yourself. And they would just hand these certificates out to free themselves from the obligations of an unpleasant marriage. And Jesus says, have you even read the Bible? That's how He answers them. He quotes the Bible. Have you even read it? Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God did that. God instituted that. And what God has put together, man should not separate. But then He says, only in the case of sexual immorality is that allowed. And Paul, in concert with that, applying to this situation, says abandonment. It's also a legitimate biblical grounds for divorce. Those are the only two. Adultery and abandonment. This is the Lord's direct teaching, right? Not I, but the Lord says in the case of sexual immorality. But this isn't the Matthew 5, oh, did I commit adultery in my heart? This is an active, external breaking of the marriage covenant. Through an affair, through sexual immorality. Why is divorce allowed in this circumstance? What is marriage? Think about it. Marriage is two people being united under covenant and becoming one flesh. And when you take that new creation, if you will, that one flesh, and you start sharing it with everyone else, you break that covenant. You are breaking the one fleshness of marriage. You are taking what God has put together and you are ripping it asunder and trying to unite it to all sorts of other things. And you can consider divorce in this case to be the death penalty for marriage unfaithfulness. What do we say in our marriage vows? Till death do us part? Well, adultery essentially kills that marriage bond. Now, divorce is allowed. It's not required. That theme of reconciliation doesn't go away, even when we're talking about these serious things. And I have seen in many cases those spouses who were aggrieved by the affair of their most beloved, yet found a way to seek reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness in that relationship, and they came out stronger. It's not required, but it is allowed, because sometimes that bridge is burned and there's no going back. Abandonment is the other grounds for divorce that Scripture allows. This is Paul, the apostle, giving God's word and wisdom to a circumstance that the church in Corinth in particular, but all over the known world at the time, they were experiencing in high numbers. You can think about it. They're wrestling with a very important question. Look, I'm a Christian now, and my spouse isn't, and we are united as one flesh. Does that make me less of a Christian? Does that make me somehow unfaithful to God? Should I, in trying to be faithful to God, leave this spouse and seek a believing spouse? It's a legitimate question. And Paul says, no. Think about it. In the Old Testament, if something unclean touched something clean, the thing that was clean became unclean. As a way to teach the Israelites that they desperately needed God to make them clean, not talismans. But Jesus comes and he touches those who are unclean, those with leprosy, those who are wounded, those who are bleeding. He touches them and he doesn't become unclean. He makes them clean instead and heals them. And what Paul is saying here is that is the principle. For those who are in Christ, it is not that you become unholy by being attached to an unbelieving spouse. It's the opposite. You are making them holy. They are set apart now, seeing a believer put their faith in Christ and live it out before them. But they might not want to stay. They might not want to see Christ. They might not want to know the gospel. They might not want to have their idols questioned. They might not want to have their allegiance and loyalties changed. And they may leave. And Paul says, let them go. They've abandoned the marriage. And you are not enslaved to it if they leave. Now, this passage is abused in a lot of ways. One way is that people get in difficult marriages and things are falling apart, and each spouse starts pointing at the other and saying, well, they're not really a Christian, so I can leave. They're not acting like a Christian, so I can leave. And that's not what the passage says. It's the unbeliever that's leaving. You don't have the keys to the kingdom. You don't get to decide who is in or out. You don't get to decide whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you, as an individual, don't have the authority to walk around and say, my spouse isn't a Christian, so I'm leaving. Keys to the kingdom are given to the church. And ultimately, even we only know what people profess. It is God alone who knows the heart. But Christians cannot use this passage as an excuse to get away from hardship. You can't point the finger at someone else. This passage calls you to look in your own heart. But another way it's abused is to force couples to stay together who have abandoned one another in all but actuality. In other words, it's possible to abandon a marriage and not leave the house. You can think of the most stark example of physical abuse, where one spouse or the other is so manifesting the sinful behavior as to force one to flee for safety. In that case, it'd be the responsibility of the church to come and say, this must not be. And either you repent or you show yourself to be an unbeliever, because a believer would not abuse his spouse if he's trying to be faithful to Scripture, if she's trying to obey the Lord. But in the case where an unbeliever effectively ends the marriage, Paul says Christians are called to live in peace. You're called to peace. You can't change their heart. You can't change their decisions and make them for them. All you can do is be faithful. What does that mean? That brings us to the third theme. The theme of salvation. And how salvation relates to all of this. Because Paul ends this passage, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Salvation is a theme and an important one throughout this whole text. And it's hard for me in so brief a time to talk about how deep the threads of this salvation go in this passage. Paul has been weaving them in and out throughout all of his arguments in 1 Corinthians from the beginning. But let's say this. You don't know what God is doing in the relationships around you. You don't know. But what God tells us He is doing in the world right now, what Jesus came to accomplish, what the Holy Spirit is now coming to apply, is to bring salvation to sinners. And Paul isn't promising that every believing wife will see her husband come to faith. And he's not promising that every believing husband will see his wife come to faith, or that the children will make their own profession. He's not promising this, but what he is saying is that we know that God is saving people. And he is doing it in so many different ways. For Paul, he just appears and blinds him. For others, it is simply hearing the word and their hearts are opened. You think of Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, or you have others who see these great works of God and are moved to believe, like the Philippian jailer. You don't know what he's doing in the hearts of the people around you, but you know that our God is a God who saves. And what Paul is saying is this: you were called to peace. Not to be nice. He doesn't say you were called to be nice to people. He says you were called to peace. To peace with God and peace with men. To bear witness to that peace in how you treat your neighbor and how you treat your spouse. You were called to something. You be faithful to that. And if the unbelieving spouse leaves, let them go. You be faithful. It may yet be. You don't know that God will use your faithfulness to yet bring them back. It may be that they stay. And you don't know. It may be that God will use your faithfulness to bring them to repentance and faith. You may both be professing believers and so sideways with one another you can't even believe the other is a Christian. And you don't know what God is doing. You are called to peace. You be faithful. You consider what it means for you to live for the glory and the honor of God, no matter how dark the valley is. That's a hard word when your marriage is crumbling. But it's not founded on your power. It's not founded on your strength. is not founded on your foresight or wisdom. It's founded on the work of the living God himself. You don't always know what he's doing, but you know what he's capable of. Live as his people. What does this mean for you? How does this help you on Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or next month? Or for those of you in good marriages, this has something to say to you. You might not be thinking about divorce, and I'm glad for that. In fact, what this says to you is that shouldn't even be a word that's in your relational vocabulary. Don't rely on your marriage being good because you have the same hobbies. Don't rely on your marriage being good because you have the same interests or you like the same shows on Netflix. Let your marriage be good because you share the same goal of reconciliation. And when things do get sideways, you're not afraid to repent and ask forgiveness and grant it in abundance. For those of you in bad marriages, what does this mean for you? Don't wait. Don't wait to get help. We are the household of God, the family of faith. We're to bear one another's burdens. You don't have to do this alone. Especially if your safety is in question. Especially if you are confused about what God is calling you to do and to be. The elders are here. I'm here. TJ's here. Don't wait until it's too late to seek help. Maybe you need to see a counselor. This is Matthew 18, right? Doesn't mean you just move as fast as you can through the steps. Maybe you need to sit with a marriage counselor for a good long while and work through these things and come out the other side stronger. Maybe one of you isn't a Christian. And you need to stop playing the game. Either way, don't wait until it's too late to seek help. The church in Corinth wrote Paul, "We're having all these problems in all of our marriage relationships. This is what we think we should do. What do you think?" And Paul wrote a response. "You're totally wrong. Do this instead." There's even a section where he says, "I have nothing good to say to you right now." But they knew enough to go and seek help from the apostle that helped plant this church. And we don't have the apostles with us anymore. We have their testimony, but we have the elders. Don't wait to seek help. For some of you, it's already past. Your marriages have been broken and broken for a long time. And maybe you were at fault. Maybe you were the innocent party. It doesn't take away the hurt and the pain. We read this passage from Psalm 11, where all the advice was given, you know, if the foundations are shaken, what will the righteous do? And the psalmist's answer was, God is enthroned. He sees. He knows. He doesn't leave his people to decay. He guides them and keeps them and brings them home to him. There is yet forgiveness. There is yet restoration. There is yet redemption and reconciliation and salvation, even if the marriage bond has been dissolved. Seek the Lord and know him. God doesn't leave us. God doesn't leave us to walk through dark valleys on our own. He speaks to every trouble we can encounter. He speaks to our marriages. May we have ears to hear and hearts to believe that we might obey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your grace even now. And forgive us how we have ignored your word or twisted your word or abused your word. Forgive us of how we have forgotten about the gospel of reconciliation and sought our own ends. Forgive us how we have not helped one another and spurred one another on and borne one another's burdens. Teach us what it means to know your forgiveness. Teach us what it means to repent, that we might follow after you, bringing honor and glory to Christ in our marriages, in our families, in our church, in our relationships, in all of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.